Last Sunday, if you remember, we joined Peter and his companions for an overnight fishing expedition on the Sea of Galilee. I've gone night fishing, but I've never fished all night. I've been about as successful as they were. They fished all night, didn't catch anything. But they didn't realize that that would only be the beginning of what would turn out to be a very interesting day. So let's go back to the first verse of the 21st chapter and remind ourselves of the setting. After meeting his disciples in Jerusalem following his resurrection, Jesus revealed himself again to them by the Sea of Tiberias, that is, the Sea of Galilee. It was like this. Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said, "We'll go with you." They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And here's where we pick up the story. Jesus said to them, "Boys, you don't have any fish, do you?" I'm going to stop a moment there. Your Bible probably says something like, "Children, have you any fish or have you any meat?" The word that Jesus used is, in modern English, probably the closest would be boys. It's not meant as a put down. In fact, it's a word that many rabbis would use in addressing their disciples. So maybe it's a wonder that the disciples didn't recognize it was Jesus right off the bat. There are several words for children in Greek, and this particular one stresses a child who is, we would say, of school age, a student. Someone young who is expected to be learning things to prepare them for adult life. And he did ask the question, "Have you any fish?" But he asked it in such a way that he expected the answer to be no. And so that's why the translation here says, "You don't have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." Not giving much of an excuse for fishermen who haven't caught fish from fishing all night, but he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." What an understatement. So they cast it in, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And it seems from the rest of the story that they never did haul the net into the boat. They dragged the net behind them as they made their way to shore. But I wonder, when Jesus said, "Toss your net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch some," and then they ended up catching all this fish when they hadn't caught any all night, I wonder if they were reminded of another incident at the beginning of their discipleship. We studied it almost exactly 2 years ago today, on the 21st of April, 2024, when we looked at this passage from Luke chapter 5. Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your word I will lower the net." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets started to tear. So they motioned to the partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they were about to sink. But when Simon Peter realized it, he fell down on his knees, down at Jesus' knees, saying to him, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." I wonder if any of them remembered that incident. I think John remembered, judging from his reaction in verse 7. Because of this, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Indeed, who but Jesus could give them such a result? But I think Peter shows that 3 years of traveling with Jesus has not been wasted on him. Instead of reacting in shame at his own guilt and awareness of his sinfulness, instead of asking Jesus to depart, he does everything he can to come to Jesus. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he tucked in his outer garment, for he had nothing on underneath, being stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. In other words, not willing to wait for the boat to get to shore, he secured his outer garment and made his way to shore. If he'd been wearing a layer of clothes underneath his robe, he would have tossed the robe aside because that would be a drag when he's trying to swim. Of course, if he had remembered another episode from earlier in Jesus' ministry, he might have tried walking, but he didn't this time. But he had nothing on underneath because it would have hindered his work as a fisherman. So you might say he was undressed for work. But knowing he was going to be swimming to shore, he didn't want to appear indecent before Jesus. So he tucked his outer garment into its belt and made his way to shore. I'm assuming he made his way to shore. All John says is he jumped into the sea. The other disciples came in on the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards off. It's a good thing there were still 6 of them in the boat to be able to take that big of a load of fish to shore. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with a fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the little fish that you have caught." Jesus was expecting them. He was going to fix breakfast. And this was no egg McMuffin, no fast food breakfast. He had a small fish of his own already on the grill. Where he got that fish, we're not told. But the Gospels tell a lot of stories of Jesus and fish. One other story it tells is that someone came to Peter and asked him if he and his master had paid the temple tax. And Jesus said later to Peter, "Do you really think we ought to pay that tax? After all, we are sons of the kingdom. But just so that they don't take offense at us, you go out to the Lake of Galilee and you put in your line, and the first fish you catch, you'll find enough coins in his mouth to pay the tax for you and me." So fish and Jesus, they must have this sort of thing going. I don't know, don't quite understand it. It didn't work for me, that's all I know. Jesus acted as though he fully expected that by the time the disciples got to shore, they would have fresh fish of their own to add to what he was making on the grill. He had enough for himself, and they brought enough for themselves. So Peter went aboard and he hauled the net to shore full of large fish, 153 of them. 153. What's that got to do with anything? Well, for one thing, they must have been big fish. Because 153 minnows wouldn't be hard to drag to shore. And although there were so many fish, the net was not torn. I can't help but wonder who bothered to count the fish. And why does John mention the number 153? Is there some significance to that number? Well, you can bet that in the history of the church, they've come up with all kinds of explanations of where that number 153 came from. One commentator centuries ago said that there were 153 nations in the world, and this meant that there would be people saved from every nation in the world, because of course the fish represent saved souls. Other people tried to put the numbers together and they came up with something like, if you add the numbers together, it comes up to 9, which is a perfect number, and 15 is 5 times 3, and 3 is 3 times 1. But John doesn't say anything except there were 153 fish, and I think that's all we need to say too. But there is an interesting detail that does get overlooked, and it often works this way. In the stories of the Gospels, even in the Old Testament, in the parables of Jesus, he always seems to put something in that catches our attention, and meanwhile he slips something in over here where we're not looking. This has no meaning, but the thing he slipped in is something we should pay attention to. And the detail I'm talking about is this. It goes back to him referring to the disciples as boys when they're all grown men. All probably at least in their 30s or older, probably most of them older than that, and only John was probably younger than that. He guesses correctly that they fished all night and caught nothing. And then he invites them to bring some of their small fish to the grill. Except that we are told that the fish the disciples caught were literally mega fish. Large fish, not little fish. Perhaps Jesus is using a touch of irony to say that while they were on their own, their work was of little consequence and subject to the whims of nature and of luck. But if they continued to learn from him and trust in him, even after he leaves them, they would find the results of their efforts much more than they expected. So Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." What a privilege. A personal invitation to share a meal with Jesus. A meal he himself was providing for them. And no, it's not communion. There are many, especially in the more traditional liturgical churches like the Catholic Church and Episcopalian Church or Anglican Church, even in the Lutheran Church, who think that every time the disciples mention the word meal, they're talking about communion. The fact of the matter is, of all four Gospels, John is the only one that doesn't even mention the communion meal. And here, the meal he provides for them, although it has bread, does not have wine. Instead, it has fish. And it takes us back not to the Last Supper, but rather to the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, where he multiplied the loaves and fishes. So this meal is not a liturgical meal. This meal is an intimate gathering of friends, of disciples with their rabbi. It's a very nice picture. We're invited to observe it. But if we know the one who is grilling the fish, we also know that we ourselves are invited to a similar meal. Did you know that Jesus does the same thing for us that he did for his disciples? Not on a lakeside, but in our hearts. Perhaps you were thinking of the words of Jesus in Revelation 3, verse 20, as I read those words, where Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "Listen, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and share a meal with him, and he with me." Only in this case, we're the ones who prepare a meal for him. He says this not as an invitation to believe in him, like a lot of people think. He's saying this to believers. In particular, he's saying it to the church at Laodicea, a church that has lost its way, has lost its perspective, has lost its purpose. They're believers in name only. They're all going about their own daily business with no regard for Jesus at all. And he's saying this to those people as a reminder that he is with us, as we said last week, moment by moment, day by day. And any moment can be an opportunity to dine with him. His words are bread. His spirit are living water. That was the whole purpose of the first hymn. Break now the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. Or was that the second hymn? You can see how good my memory is. And the fact that Peter tucked his robe around him when he jumped into the sea to go to Jesus was also talked about in our first hymn when it said that we are dressed in his righteousness alone. And that's what enables us to appear before him without shame. Just as Peter was no longer ashamed to be in Jesus' presence. Back to the story. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of his disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. We've gone from John being aware to all of the disciples knowing that this is Jesus. But then we remember there are only seven disciples who were fishing. The other four, according to Matthew, came to Galilee, but they didn't go fishing. Maybe they don't like night fishing. Maybe they were tired. Maybe, like Matthew, they didn't like to fish at all, I'm assuming, since he was a tax collector. You let other people do the work and you collect money from them. That's what a tax collector does. The other four disciples hadn't come with Peter and his crew. And we are told by Matthew that later on in Galilee, when Jesus gave them the Great Commission, that they all worshipped, but some of them doubted. I have a feeling none of these seven doubted. And maybe there's a lesson there too. Maybe it takes times of dining with Jesus. That is, consciously chewing the fat, you might say, to make faith take root in our hearts and become more than just a few words we quote on a Sunday morning when we say the creed. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them. Notice, doesn't say he blessed the bread. Doesn't say he didn't. Took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Once again, as in the night of his betrayal when he washed the disciples' feet, we see how Jesus the Master so willingly served those who were called to serve him. Now, this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The third appearance, that is, that John talks about. But we know that Jesus met with his disciples several times after his resurrection. Luke tells us he was seen by them over a 40-day period and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. And he also says that Jesus presented himself alive with many convincing proofs, like the one today. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul also tells of several appearances that Jesus made with one or more or all of his disciples between Resurrection Day and Ascension Day. So this is our story for today. We're going to stop here and pick up with the rest of it next week, unless the Lord takes us in between. So what are we to learn from today's encounter with Jesus? This is part of what it means to have a meal with Jesus. He gives us his word, and we chew on it. We ask him about it. We seek instruction from his Spirit. And we grow as his disciples. So what nutrients, you might say, what nutrients do we get from chewing on the words of today's lesson? I can think of six, and maybe you can think of others. First of all, today's episode begins with the disciples not recognizing Jesus. And it ends with all seven of them knowing it was the Lord. This leads me to ask myself, how often has God been working in my life, and at the time, I didn't recognize him? I didn't know it was him. Only after reflection, which we do all too seldom, do I see his fingerprints on the events of my life and hear his voice in the voices that I hear. Next, Jesus calls the disciples boys. Boys. Now, I have to admit, I have a problem with that, and it probably comes from being the fifth of six children and the youngest of three brothers. Boy. Or as my one sister used to love to say, little David, play on your harp. It's funny when I'm with her, and then when I'm not with her, I think, should I be offended at that? But then I've been told, oh, David, you're too sensitive. I wonder how the disciples felt. They're grown men. Some of them probably in their 50s or 60s. Boys! But then I've heard men call other men this, especially in pursuits like fishing. Hey, boy, did you get anything? On the other hand, we used to have a garbage man that would collect garbage at our house. And I would go out, maybe help him if he needed help. He looked like he needed help. He looked like he was Moses' brother. Had a white beard. He used to call me Pap. Hey, Pap, how you doing today? So Jesus calls them boys. In other words, students. In other words, they're still learning. They've graduated from 3 years of tutorship at the hand of Jesus. And yet in some ways, they are only beginning the lifelong journey of maturity in Christ. So I ask myself, how willing am I to accept the fact that I never graduate as a disciple, that I always need his guidance, that accepting Christ puts me in a unique relationship, makes me a child of God, but I will only be fully mature as a son of God if I yield to him daily and prepare for that day when he completes his work in me through the resurrection of my body. Regardless of how long I've been a disciple of Jesus, no matter how much I may think I already have grown and matured in my faith, am I willing to follow Peter's advice in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, "Get rid of all evil and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. Yearn like newborn infants for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up to salvation, since you have already experienced the Lord's kindness." I think I said last week that doubt is an opportunity for faith, but pride, thinking you've already achieved, pride is the death of faith. I don't need faith. I know it all already. I have everything I need. Another lesson comes from the fact that on their own, the disciples caught nothing. But at Jesus' word and by his guidance, they had a bumper harvest of fish. I too can do no lasting good by my own insight or wisdom. Only when I learn the lesson that Paul learned from the thorn in the flesh, that it is in my weakness that God shows himself strong, only then can I really be used by him. And when I reach that point, I may just be surprised at what God can do through me. And what about Peter? Once Peter knew it all. Remember? "They may all desert you, but I won't. I'll go to the death with you." But there was a time when Peter recognized his sin in Jesus' presence, and like Adam, he sought to hide, feeling unworthy. But once he knew it was Jesus, this time, after 3 years and a very humbling experience the day of Jesus' resurrection, now, knowing it's Jesus, the bragging is gone, and instead he just could not wait to get into the presence of Jesus. I look at Peter, the disciple that everyone loves to put down, just as we love to put down doubting Thomas. And I ask myself, how eager am I to share in Jesus' presence? How aware am I of the times when he is standing there in my life, inviting me to share some moments with him? And speaking of Peter, he made sure he was suitably dressed to meet Jesus. We do the same when we confess our shortcomings and dress ourselves, that is, find our worth, not in ourselves, but in his goodness. As the hymn said, "Dressed in his righteousness, not mine. Faultless I stand before the throne. Apart from his righteousness, I am not faultless." And finally, and I guess there are reasons why I saved this for last, Jesus makes and serves breakfast to his disciples. How willing am I to serve those that I may think should be there to serve me? Is my life marked by service to others? After all, Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet, he said he did it deliberately as a lesson, as an example for his disciples to do as he had done. A simple story, meeting Jesus on the lake shore of Galilee. But the closer I read the story, the more I chew on it, the more my faith is nurtured, and hopefully, the more fitting I become to be a disciple of this serving Lord. Heavenly Father, we truly can do nothing lasting apart from you. And if we depend on our own strength and our own wisdom, we will surely fail as the disciples did all night fishing. Help us to learn how to yield to your Spirit within us, that everything that we do may be him working in us. As your servant Paul said, we are crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. So let this life we live now be lived for him who loved us and who gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.